Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to their classes, and you can follow our teachers out the doors in the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can sing this morning of such marvelous and wonderful truths. Thank you, Father, that we can sing of your holiness, of your greatness, of your love, that we can meditate upon the very character and attributes of our God and be ushered through your Spirit, through heartfelt worship, to sing back to you what you have revealed to us in your word. We thank you, Father, for your deep love for us. We thank you, Father, that you are with us. We thank you, Lord, that you know us, and through your Son, we have come to know you. Father, we can sing and will sing endlessly for all eternity of your greatness. But thank you, Lord, that we can taste of it here, that we can gather as a body of believers to lift high the name of Yahweh, our God. And Lord, as we continue our time of worship this morning, we pray that you would continue to open our eyes to the truth of who you are. We want to know more of you, Lord. We want to see you, Father. So open our eyes, we pray this morning. Fill us with your truth. May your Spirit guide and direct our time together this morning. And may we leave here with a deeper sense of who you are, a deeper reverence, a deeper love, deeper worship as we comprehend more of the majesty and the character of our God. So Father, thank you for this time to study your word. May you bless it and use it for your glory. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I've been waiting a month to say that, would you please turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And as I noted at the beginning of the service, we will be starting our next book, 1 Corinthians, next Sunday. But I wanted just one more text to share with you before we start our three-year journey through 1 Corinthians. Genesis chapter 15, and before I read let me read the text, and then I will share with you why we're here this morning. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. As I considered this text a couple of weeks ago, I was with my children. I was on leave the last 2 weeks, and I noticed not much was going on around the house, so I called the children for a on-the-spot devotional. And I didn't know what I was going to do. I just said, let's open the Bible, find something, and let's just talk about it. So I went to Genesis 15, verse 1, and I read this. And I had my three oldest children sitting on the couch before me. And I said, okay, what's here for us to learn? Notice that it says, fear not. What's that mean? What does that tell us about God? I am your shield. What does that mean? Is God a shield that just stands in front of us and protects us from things? What does it mean that God is our shield? Your reward shall be very great. What does that tell us about God? that he's promising a reward to Abraham? These are the questions I challenged my children with, and after about 10 minutes of discussion, we came to about 6 or 7 conclusions about the character of God from this one verse alone. And my daughter said, "Wow, how did we get so much about God in one verse?" And I think that was what sparked in my heart from the Lord. Don't just keep this with your children. Share this with the church. So the application this morning, or the goal this morning, is twofold. Number one, first and foremost, I want us to see within the context of where we are at this morning, the character of God. But second, I want us to see how you and I should be, at least at times, studying our Bibles. How quickly we can read a whole chapter of Scripture and hardly remember anything that we read, check it off the box, and move on with our day. Yet, if we spend 10 minutes on one verse, we will have gathered so much more, learned so much more, and drawn so much closer to God if we would have just taken the time to ask the questions and really say, "What am I learning here about Yahweh?" So I pray this morning that this would be somewhat of an example for you to then go to your homes in your study and ask these same questions and apply these same principles so that you may be refined in your faith, just as I was with my children. So Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, there are 4 things that I want us to see this morning. And if you have your bulletins, you'll note that the title of the message is Our Greatest Counselor. Our Greatest Counselor. I want us to consider, through the words and actions of God, his character this morning. And as we begin, notice again the very first words of Genesis 15, 1. After these things. After these things. What does that mean? Chapter 15 comes within a context, a series of narratives that have been taking place with Abraham that began essentially in Genesis chapter 12. And I want you to turn with me there, Genesis 12. You're very familiar with this text. But I just want us to trace how we get to chapter 15 briefly. And again, I want us to see here what God is doing. This is the very beginning of our Bible. We've had Adam and Eve. We've had Cain and Abel. We've had the great flood, the Tower of Babel. And now we meet this man named Abraham. And this is the first of the extensive narratives in the Bible. This isn't just a short story. This isn't just Noah in the flood. This isn't just the Tower of Babel. This isn't just Adam and Eve in the garden. This is a story that takes place over decades. And notice it begins, verse 1 of chapter 12. Now Yahweh said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred." God begins with Abraham by giving him a command, by calling him to a specific purpose. God says to Abraham, "I no longer want you where you're at. I have a plan for you. I'm going to use you, Abraham, for a very specific purpose." And many of you are very aware of the Abrahamic covenant. We covered it in December. God says, "Through you, I'm going to bring about the Messiah. Through you, I'm going to make a great nation, Israel. And through you, I'm going to establish you as a people in the land of Canaan." And here we see God's calling on Abraham's life. This is something that God did. Abraham didn't find God. God found Abraham. Abraham did not request of God this great purpose and plan that would lead to eternal redemption. This is something that God brought to Abraham and called him into his service. If you look with me at verse 10 of chapter 12, not only did God call Abraham, bringing him into this work that he had for him, but in this work, as Abraham is journeying with his wife Sarai, you know the story. They're coming near to the Egyptian border, and Abraham is afraid that when they see the beauty of his wife, that they will kill him so that the Pharaoh could marry his wife because of her beauty. And even though he knows God has called him to this journey, Abraham, instead of trusting the Lord, becomes afraid. And what does he do? He lies when the Egyptians inquire of his wife, and he says, "This is my sister." So what do? They take her so that she can become one of the next wives of Pharaoh. Abraham made a mistake. Abraham did not trust the Lord here. And yet look what happens in verse 17. "But Yahweh afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he did." I want you to notice, God didn't only call Abraham, but notice the intervening work of God here. Even when Abraham slipped up, God still intervened and made sure that his plan would move forward, and made sure that Abraham and his wife were protected, even though they had placed themselves where they could be in danger. Chapter 13. Lot and Abraham's men are fighting, so they need to separate. So Abraham says to his nephew Lot, "Which land do you want?" And Lot looks over to this valley and he sees that it's filled with luscious green vegetation and it's got water, it's got everything you would ask for. So he says, "I want that land over there." And Abraham says, "Okay, you can have that land." And Abraham takes the other portion. Not as nice, right? So maybe a little down from that. Nephew was a little self-centered, took the better portion. Look at verse 14 of chapter 13. God meets Abraham where he's at, and he says, "Yahweh said to Abraham, 'Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever.'" Notice God called Abraham, God intervened in Abraham's life, and now God is making more promises to Abraham. You see all this land? Look straight, look behind you, look to the left, look to the right. All of this will be yours, not just momentary or temporary, but forever. Thousands of years from now, your descendants will possess this land, Abraham. Talk about a promise. But that's not all. Look at chapter 14. We have some war taking place. Four pagan Gentile kings attack five other pagan Gentile kings. And in this battle, the four kings overpower the other five. And two of those five were Sodom and Gomorrah. And guess who lived by Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot. Abraham's nephew. That's the land that he chose. That was all beautiful and had all the water, but it was near pagan cities. And when these kings came to attack and they wiped out these other five, they took Abraham's nephew and all their wives and their children. What's Abraham going to do against four mighty kings and their armies? Well, look with me at verse 13 of chapter 14. "Then one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshtol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people." Say, "Oh, wow, good job, Abraham, mighty warrior." Well, let's keep reading. Look at verse 19. A man named Melchizedek shows up. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Watch this. And blessed be God Most High, who has what? Delivered your enemies into your hand. Oh, it wasn't Abraham. Who was it? It was God. So since chapter 12, we've seen the calling of Abraham from God, the intervention of God in Abraham's life. We see the promises of God for Abraham. We see the protection of God for Abraham. Four kings against Abraham's little army and the men that were with him. And yet God steps in to protect. And then in our text for this morning, after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be great. Here God is a counselor and an encourager to Abraham. Fear not, don't be afraid. He's encouraging Abraham here. And if we had time to go through the rest of the text in chapter 15, he functions as a counselor. Abraham is asking questions, saying, God, I don't know how you're going to do this. Here's how I'm feeling. And God responds with truth, and he guides him so that Abraham, in verse 6, believes the Lord and is counted to him as righteousness. In verse 6 of chapter 15, God is a savior to Abraham as he gives him righteousness through his faith. Notice that, beloved. God's calling, his intervention, his promise, his protection, his encouragement, his counseling, and his salvific character. All this in the life of just one man, Abraham. So what I want us to focus on first this morning, going back to chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, I want you to note this first about the character of God. He is our greatest counselor. Because he never stops working in our life. He never stops working in our life. We see here the continued work of God. He's done so much since chapter 12. We come to chapter 15. After these things, God comes back to Abraham and he continues to make promises. He continues to encourage. He continues to meet with this man, Abraham. And remember, this story takes over decades. Decades. Abraham is 100 years old, 99 years old by the time we come towards the end of the story, where God's promise is fulfilled. So I want you to pay close attention to this, the continued work of God, church, because pay attention this morning. If we're honest with ourselves, sometimes you and I look at our life and we don't think God's really working, do we? We think God's a little silent. We think God's not really doing anything right now. Sometimes we only see God as someone who's there when a big problem shows up. God, you are God when I'm in a big financial crisis. God, you are God when I have a big medical issue. God, you are God when this happens or when that happens. Yet in between those big valleys of our life, we can grow into this attitude where we don't really see God at work much. You know, just kind of living each day as it comes. And the next time something big happens, God, don't worry, I'll get on my spiritual prayer line and I know you will work through that situation. Beloved, God does not just work through those big situations in our life. He works every moment of every day of our lives. Amen. He is at work all the time, even when we do not see it. And we join with those of Scripture. Abraham, like we just saw, Joseph, and the way God worked through his life through the decades that are recorded in Genesis. David, from a young shepherd boy to becoming the king of Israel and having the former king trying to kill him and take his life. There are times when each one of those men and in us, in ourselves, in our lives can look around us and say, God, I don't really see what you're doing here. I don't really see you at work. Yet the Bible continuously emphasizes that God is always doing his work, church. It's never on pause. It's never on hold. Deuteronomy 32 accounts for us the whole history of the world, beginning from creation to the end of time, to remind us God knows what he's doing. He's at work. He's already written the beginning from the end. Psalm 105 and 106, we saw this last month. God, through the psalmist, went through the whole history of Israel, through their blessing and through when they sinned. And what's the point? God's still working. Whether Israel was doing what God called them to do or whether Israel had fallen into sin, God says, my plan is still moving forward. And the Israelites needed to hear that, especially when they were in exile and they didn't feel like God was near them at all. Habakkuk cries out to the Lord and says, Lord, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, don't you see what's going on? Don't you see how your law is paralyzed? Don't you see the violence that surrounds us? Lord, are you awake to what's going on down here? Are you just allowing evil to run rampant? And God says, easy, Habakkuk. I see what's going on. And I have a nation who is going to come to power to put down this evil that you are seeing. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, the Bible consistently reminds us of this great truth, the continued work of God. He's always working, even when we don't think he is. You don't have to turn there, but if we go to the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, listen to how the writer of Hebrews ends the book. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Watch this. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Working. What tense is that? Present. It means God is always actively doing this in the Christian's life. He is always working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. That's what God was doing with Abraham in every stage of his life. Whether it was promising, intervening, calling, protecting, counseling, encouraging, or saving. From Abraham thousands of years later to you and me today, know this, church, God loves his children and is always at work in their life for their good and his glory. That is reason number one why God is our greatest counselor, because he never stops working in us. Psalm 57:2, David said, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Do you know when David said that? When he was running away from Saul and hiding in a cave. I cry out to you, God, because even though this man wants to kill me for no reason, you're my God and you will fulfill your purpose for me. David understood that God never stopped working, even when the king of Israel was seeking his life unjustly. Beloved, do we have that kind of faith and confidence in the Lord? Can we say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, present tense. It's always there. It's always there. Second thing I want us to see this morning, not only is the continued work of God a reason why he is our greatest counselor, but also I want you to see the communicative work of God. And that's just a fancy word for communication. The fact that God actually speaks to us. The fact that God doesn't just say, do this and leave us to ourselves. Or even worse, doesn't tell us anything so that we wouldn't know what to do or where to go or how to act or how to live. Yet we read in Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abraham in a vision. Note here, once again, God comes to Abraham. Abraham doesn't seek God here first. God seeks him. God comes to Abraham, and notice the language there. The word of the Lord came. Does that sound familiar? We see that 109 times in the Old Testament. And the word of the Lord came to Moses. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. It's primarily used of prophets. That phrase, this is the first time it shows up in the Old Testament. It is a phrase that is used primarily of prophets, which reminds us that it is God who brings revelation. It's God who brings truth. It's God who opens the doors of truth so that you and I could actually know what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false, who God is and who God is not. And Abraham here, this man that God plucked out of the earth, God comes to him, and this language foreshadows what we're going to see throughout the Old Testament, then that is that God is the revealer of truth. God spoke with Adam in the garden. He spoke with Cain even after he killed his brother. He spoke with Noah, promising to redeem and protect his family from the flood. He now speaks to Abraham and again speaks to all the prophets who come throughout the Old Testament. But I don't want us to simply think this morning that God is our greatest counselor merely because he has appeared to Abraham and revealed truth through his word. No, this idea of God coming to us actually progresses throughout the Bible in a magnificent way. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1 and let's just see how this develops. Ezekiel chapter 1, and this is absolutely fascinating, the way God has structured the beginning of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, again, looking at the communicative work of God, that revealing of truth. Ezekiel chapter 1, look at verse 1 with me. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Verse 2. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. The word of Yahweh came to Ezekiel. You see that? The word of Yahweh came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of Yahweh was upon him there. So what's going on here? Ezekiel, he's 30 years old, which was the age that you needed to be a priest. And notice the context he gives us here. He was among, verse 1, the exiles by the Chebar Canal. This is Ezekiel, who has been deported with the Israelites because God's judgment was coming through the Babylonians. Ezekiel is over 800 miles away from Jerusalem. What's in Jerusalem, church? The temple. What's in the most holy place? The presence of the Lord. How is it that a man 800 miles away from the temple has visions of God, hears from God, and God was with him? Do you see the problem? This doesn't make sense. That's not where God was. In fact, God was angry with the Israelites. That is why they are in Babylon. How is it that this man is still seeing God, hearing from God, God is with him, and yet he is nowhere near the place where God can be found in the Old Testament? Well, look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And as you spoke to me, watch this, church, the Spirit, what? Entered. How is that phrase commonly used in the Old Testament? Think Samson. The Spirit of the Lord came upon. That's not what it says here. It says it entered him. What's going on here? Here's a man who has been exiled. Here's a man who is not near the temple. And yet, God is talking to him. God is with him. How can this be? Well, chapter 2, verse 1 tells us the Spirit of God was in him. What's going on here? Well, if we keep reading through Ezekiel, we eventually come to chapter 36, the new covenant, where God says, new mind, new heart. And he also says, and I will put my what? Spirit. Where? In you. That's part of which covenant? The new covenant. Who's the one who establishes the new covenant? Jesus, the greater high priest, who ushers in, the writer of Hebrews, a better covenant, a newer covenant, an eternal covenant. What is God doing through Ezekiel? He's showing us this is the future of my plan of redemption. You, like Ezekiel, become the temple, and I will be in you. John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, the Spirit is with you, but now he will be in you. Just like I demonstrated through Ezekiel, guys, remember? This is what was coming. Ezekiel foreshadowed what was going to be part of the new covenant, and then the new covenant is established with Christ, and then the Spirit comes, and he is now within us. And then in John 16, Jesus says, and the Spirit will guide you into all truth. 1 John 2, you are anointed with the Spirit, and he is our teacher. So how does that connect with Abraham? What does this have to do with the communicative work of God? Simply this, beloved. God communicated to Abraham through visions. God communicated through David. God communicated through the prophets of old. But when Christ came and the church was established, God now dwells within us. He doesn't just communicate his truth to us. He is within us, applying it to our lives. You see the difference? This isn't just God showing up in a vision. This is God now dwelling with us. This is now God within our heart. So you see, the second reason why God is our greatest counselor is because beginning with Abraham and following the whole line of redemption to its end, we see that he is our greatest counselor because he speaks truth to us by his Spirit. John 17, 17, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So God takes his word and now through the work of Christ takes his Spirit who now applies the word to our life. Talk about a counselor. I can't do that for you. I can guide you through God's word. I can pray for you, but only the Spirit of God can change your heart and actually make you what you need to be. Only the Spirit of God can actually take the truth that you hear and work it into your heart in such a way that you actually begin to live it out in your life. And that's what we see happens. As we continue with the storyline of Scripture, Christ comes, he establishes the new covenant, says, my Spirit will be in you, and he will now guide you into all truth. This isn't just God telling us truth, it's God empowering us to live the truth and to know the truth. What counselor is there like that, beloved? So going back now to Genesis 15. We see the continued work of God. He never stops working in us. We see the communicative work of God. He never stops speaking truth into our lives. And then in the new covenant, empowering that truth in our lives. But there's a third thing we see. The word of Yahweh came to Abraham in a vision. Look what he says. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. The third thing we see this morning is the consoling work of God. Isn't that beautiful? That the God of this universe, that the one who holds all power and all glory and all majesty, that he actually cares about you. Isn't that amazing? That he sees and knows that Abraham is afraid right now. And he doesn't tell Abraham to toughen up. He doesn't tell Abraham to get his act together. He says, Abraham, fear not. Don't be afraid. Notice the omniscience of God. This has puzzled commentators. What was Abraham afraid of? Doesn't say. God knew. We don't even know. All we know is that God knew he was afraid. Some say it's because in chapter 14, he had just conquered those four kings. He had taken Lot back, so they were afraid that there would be retaliation. Some say Abraham was afraid because he was getting older and he still didn't have a son who would be an heir to fulfill this promise that God had made to him. And given the context of what happens in verses 2 through 4, that one seems to be the most likely. Abraham was afraid. Lord, I'm old. I'm getting up there, my 80s. I still don't have a son. How is this going to work, Lord? You've promised me all these wonderful things, and I trust you, but this isn't making a lot of sense. How am I going to bear a child in my old age? And whatever it may have been that put Abraham in a state of fear, God knew it, and he consoles Abraham. We see this loving, tender heart of God. This models the very character of Christ in John chapter 1, where the Bible says he came full of grace and truth. Jesus stood on truth and he applied grace. Here God bathes Abraham in the truth of his promises, but he does it with grace. And he begins by saying to Abraham, fear not. But I want you to notice very, very, very carefully. God doesn't just say, fear not. There's a reason why he should not fear. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Where was the source of Abraham's confidence? It was in God. Listen to what the rest of the Old Testament. Primarily, let's just look at Isaiah. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to how frequently the Bible tells us not to fear because of who God is or what God does. Very rare will you find some obscure passage that just says, fear not, stop being afraid. God understands where we're at, and that command is associated with the source of where we can find confidence, and that source is always God. Listen to Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. That's why you shouldn't be afraid, because God's with you. Isaiah 41:13. For I, Yahweh, your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Don't be afraid. I'm here to help you. Isaiah 41:14. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you. Isaiah 43:1. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. Isaiah 43:5. Fear not, for I am with you. Isaiah 44:2, fear not, O Jacob, O Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Don't be afraid. I've chosen you. I have plans for you. Isaiah 44:8, fear not nor be afraid. Have I not told you of old and declared it? In other words, I've already declared what's going to happen. Why are you afraid? Jeremiah 46:27, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you. And finally, Joel 2:21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for Yahweh has done great things. The Bible consistently reminds us we are not to fear, not simply because it's some empty command that's called to toughen us up or to find some encouragement within ourselves. No, consistently the command not to fear is grounded in the person, the work, and the sovereignty of God. When you find yourself fearful, beloved, ask yourself, am I viewing God the way I should be? Am I trusting God the way I should be? Am I seeing God for his greatness, or has the circumstance put God in such a small box that I can't see how he will get me out of this or through this? Over and over and over and over again, the Bible tells us not to fear because of who God is and what he is doing for you. But notice that that's not the only thing God says. Notice specifically how he identifies himself as a shield. What does it mean that God is our shield? It means that he's our defender. It means that he's our protector. He's the one that keeps us safe. He's the one that makes sure that we will not be mortally wounded in the battle. And again, this is something that is carried through, especially through the Psalms. Psalm 3:3, but you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me. Psalm 18:30, this God, his way is perfect. The word of Yahweh proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Psalm 28:7, Yahweh is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts. Psalm 33:20, our soul waits for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 115:9-11, I love this. O Israel, trust Yahweh. He is their helper and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. O you who fear Yahweh, trust in Yahweh. He is our help and their shield. Whether you're Israel, whether you're Aaron, or whether you're everybody else, which is you and me, says God is your shield if you trust in him. So amazing is this concept. It's not just God himself. It is even his attributes that are attributed as shields. Listen to Psalm 91:4. He will cover you with his wings, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. It's not even God himself being described here. It is one of his attributes that is a shield for you. An immaterial thing, faithfulness. And yet it functions as a material object in your life. It functions as something that defends you and protects you from the enemy. Isn't that amazing? That's the kind of faithfulness that God has for his people. And that's what God encourages Abraham with here. Don't be afraid, Abraham. Why? Because you need to remember who I am. I am your shield, and I'm going to defend you. I'm going to protect you. You know, and I made this point going back to the story when I was with my children. My 9-year-old son, you know what he said? He goes, hey, that's like what you said on Wednesday night with Joshua. God was going to protect them from all those armies that were coming against him. I wanted to shed a tear. He's cross-referencing. It's amazing. I didn't teach him that. That was the Holy Spirit. Whether we're looking at Abraham or Joshua or you in your battle with Satan today or the enemies that God has placed in your life, God says, hey, believer, don't be afraid. I know what's going on in the news, in the world, overseas, in this place, in that place. I know what's going on. Don't be afraid. I'm your shield. What can Satan, hell, or the mightiest men of our day do to penetrate that shield? Nothing. God says, don't forget who I am. I'm the sovereign God of this universe. That leads us to our last point this morning. And we're going to jump ahead here. We're going to go to verse 6. And Abraham believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So following verses 2 through 5, God says to Abraham, no, I'm going to give you a son. I know you're old, and I know it doesn't make sense, and I know you can't figure this out scientifically or logically, but know that I'm God. I'm the author of life, and I'm going to make sure that you and your wife have a child, even in your 90s. And then verse 6, we see the final character of God. After God says that to Abraham, after he encourages him and counsels him, it says, and he, Abraham, believed Yahweh, watch this, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. This is Abraham's salvation. This is where Abraham says, Lord, I trust you. I believe you. I'm yours. Whatever you want to do, I believe you, God. I trust you, Lord. And then he enters into a covenant relationship with God. And that's what happens in verses 12 through the end of the chapter. We've seen the continued work of God, the communicative work of God, the consoling work of God. And then here in verse 6, we see the salvific work of God. He is not only our greatest counselor because he never stops working in us. He's not only our greatest counselor because he speaks truth into us and applies it by the power of his Spirit. He is not only our greatest counselor because he encourages us and comforts us and is the very source of our comfort. But here in verse 6, we see he is our greatest counselor because he alone can do what none of us can, and that is save you. God says to Abraham, because of his belief, you have now been made righteous. Let's close by reading Romans 4 and see Paul's exposition on this. I'm not going to say much. I'm going to let Paul do all the talking. Romans chapter 4. Paul is going to write on that verse right there. And we'll close our time together this morning with this. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. For the promise to Abram and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. Faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. That's important. The adherent of the law is referring to the Jews, and the one who shares the faith of Abraham is referring to all the Gentiles. So he means whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. We all can be redeemed. We all can see, can have God be the one who saves us. And it's not by adherence to the law, but it's by faith. It's by grace. Look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, this is referring to Abraham, he believed against hope. You know what that means? It didn't make sense. He hoped in something that didn't make sense. How am I going to have a child? How is God going to use me to make a great nation through which the Messiah would come? I'm 100 years old. How is this going to happen? Yet he hoped. He didn't trust in the physical. He didn't trust in what he could explain. He trusted in the word of God. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. That's quite a description. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Beloved, do you have faith like that? This is why it was counted to him as righteousness, because he totally surrendered to God. He said, Lord, I can't make sense of it. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I believe you. I trust you. You have a plan of redemption. You have a promise. You have a way. And Lord, I'm believing you. I'm going to follow you. And that surrender, that faith in God, that is what saved Abraham. Verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words he was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. This isn't just about Abraham, beloved. This is about you and me. Do you have the same faith that Abraham did? It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Wow, look at that. Genesis 15 kind of makes its way all the way to the gospel, to Jesus. Why could Abraham, through his faith, be made righteous? Paul says, it's not just for Abraham, it's for all of us. You know why? Because it's not grounded in our works. It's not grounded in adherence to the law, because the law didn't even exist in Abraham's day. That came hundreds of years later through Moses. He says it's through faith. And that's the final reason this morning why God is your greatest counselor, because he can save you from your sins. So, beloved, not only should we remind ourselves of these things this morning, but let me challenge you by giving an application. When you counsel others, is this how you do it? Do you point them to the God who saves? Do you point them to the God who's still working even when they don't see him working? Do you point them to the God who reveals truth by his Spirit and encourage them in that way? Do you, like God, not only remind those who are struggling of the consoling, encouraging words of Scripture, but do you yourselves do that, modeling the character of your God? You see, if we are to be those who imitate God, Ephesians 5:1, then we should imitate these principles in our life. So we find encouragement in seeing God for who he is, and we are encouraged to model the very character of God in our own life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the majesty of your word. We can go on and on and on, just meditating on your character. That's all we saw this morning, Lord. Just looking at who you are. And Father, we live in a world with countless books, countless therapists, countless medical diagnoses, countless this and that. And it can be so easy for us as Christians to forget that our greatest counselor is you. Our greatest help is you. You have given us some of those other things to help us. But Lord, our source, the very center of our hope and strength is in you, Lord. I pray, Father, that if there are some here today who are afraid, who are hurting, who are broken, who are lost, who are confused, Father, I pray that you would remind them that as children of God, they have the greatest of counselors, you, Lord. You dwell within their heart. We just need to trust you. We need to come to you with open hearts. So, Father, I pray that you would strengthen the weary-hearted this morning, that you would give clarity to those who don't see what you're doing, that you would strengthen those, Father, who are battling with the devil, who are engaged in spiritual warfare beyond their strength. And no matter what we are facing, Lord, I pray that it would draw us to you, that we would learn through our trials to depend on you all the more. You are our greatest counselor. May we praise you for that this morning, Lord, and may we model that as your children. If there is anyone here this morning, Lord, who does not know you, who does not belong to you, I pray this morning that they have seen that salvation is only found in you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Save anyone here this morning, Lord, I pray that is lost. Open their eyes to the truth and draw them to yourself. Thank you for what you've shown us in your word. We love you, King Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.